Father, that is the expression of our hearts this morning. That all glory and honor and power and wisdom and might would be ascribed to you. That our hearts would be lifted up in these moments in echo and response to the singing of the truths that we find in the Scripture. Humble us now and align our hearts to the truths that we will look at this morning from your word. May there be fresh remembrances of you this morning. May there be fresh awakenings of truth in us this morning. Please come and meet with us today. Thank you for your presence that is here because of your Holy Spirit and because of the living, powerful Word of God. We trust in its power and in your power to accomplish your work in and through us and among us together. And oh God, may the worship this morning lead into a crescendo of worship throughout this week as we come to the Christmas day and we remember what Jesus came to accomplish in bringing God to us and making peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. God, may you be pleased and praised this morning through our hearts and lives, and may the expression of our lives in obedience to you and seeing you for who you are lead us into ever greater expressions of worship and devotion to you. Fashion Christ in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, once in a while, my wife gives me the opportunity to cook. And so several weeks ago, I had that opportunity. And so sometimes, you know, maybe you're like me, you kind of get your juices flowing for certain things. You know, I call them hankerings. Kind of get this hankering for certain foods. And that evening, I had a hankering for chicken fingers and homemade French fries. You kind of cut up the potatoes into little fries, and you put them in the oil, and they cook, and just the aroma and the flavors just really was looking forward to it that evening. Now my wife has some gluten allergies, and those of you who know something about gluten allergies understand the significance of contamination. So I wanted to make sure that I was as I was preparing the flour, the gluten-free flour for her chicken wings and for her chicken fingers, and then the other flour for the rest of the family. I wanted to make sure I had it in separate bowls and they were on separate spaces on the counter. I made sure that the stirring implements that I used were separate, had the fork over there for the gluten-free and the fork over here for the rest. And I made every possible effort to make sure it was free of contamination. The problem was that after the meal, now all of a sudden she begins to feel it. And those of you who have allergies, and especially gluten-free allergies, you kind of feel the swelling and the muscle pain and constriction happening. And all of a sudden she knew that she had eaten gluten. And I'm thinking, how is this even possible? Well, I remembered the next morning that the oil that I used to help cook the fingers and the fries was the same oil I had used the few days before to create some funnel cakes for my family. Yeah, another hankering dessert in the evening, and that was the ingredient that sealed the fate of my wife for the next 24 hours. You understand that even the smallest traces of gluten contamination will pollute and corrupt even the best efforts to try to sanctify and to keep separate those things that we want to be separate. That there is no such thing as a balance of the scales when it comes to allergies. That the freedom or the limited amounts of gluten will somehow be overcome by the other non-gluten ingredients that are combined into the formula. You recognize that safety in contamination and allergies require separation. Freedom from contamination. There is a distance and separation that is required to make sure that there is no cross-contamination or pollution that is taking place. And the smallest traces of that allergen can have devastating results. And those of you who with any kinds of allergies will understand that sometimes even the incidental contact with peanut oil or peanut butters on tables or from other people who are handling you and giving you a hug, yeah, that can rub off and create devastating effects. We understand something about contamination and wanting to keep something pure and set apart. That may provide some connection to us this morning as we think about our subject for today. As we think about the significance of holiness and the incarnation, how is it possible for God with us not to be contaminated by human corruption and to be robed in human flesh and yet not be corrupted? This morning, it is my prayer that as we look at the Scriptures and as we see the holiness of God, especially in light of the Old Testament, I want us to stand back and marvel and worship at the incarnation. I want us to see the unapproachability of God. I want you to see and understand how inaccessible He should be because of corruption of us as humanity. And yet He came to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, who was God with us. How can it be? And through this Christmas season, my prayer is for our worship to rise in our hearts as we see this God, this holy God, who has come in the form of a baby, Jesus, to us. Of course, there was a precedent in the Old Testament that spiritual and holy things could not be contaminated. And as soon as they bumped up against that which was unclean or unholy, they did not make that holy, but were in turn made unclean. We find that throughout the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Leviticus. Just want to highlight Leviticus 10, verses 10 and 11. It says, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." And from Leviticus chapter 10 to Leviticus chapter 17, these principles and standards and statutes are put in place so that through the next several chapters, God will tell the people through Moses all of the things by which a holy people can become unclean. Things like touching dead animals or dead people. Things like eating unclean animals. Things like eating those animals that are not thoroughly cooked and so there is blood still contained within. Things like leprosy and discharges that men and women will have. Mold and mildew that would be in your clothing or in your home. A period of uncleanness as a result of giving birth. And interestingly, in Leviticus 15, anyone who is unclean and spits on somebody who is clean then makes that individual unclean as well. Sacrifices, of course, were to be spotless, healthy animals. Leviticus 22, no blindness, no animal that was disabled or mutilated, no scabs, no blemishes, no limbs that were longer than the other, no bruising or tearing or cutting. And the precedent was so firm and fixed that in Leviticus 22, verse 3, If any one of all of your offspring, speaking of Aaron and his sons, throughout your generation approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. That's how committed God was to holiness. And that's how committed he was to the holiness of his people. And that's how serious God was in preserving the holiness of those who would lead people into holiness and devotion and worship of God. The governing statement for all of this is found in Leviticus 11:44, where God says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." Those who would call themselves after the holy God must also be holy themselves and seek to preserve in their lives a degree of holiness through cleansing and through sacrifice and through ritual and through time. And so when we come to the birth of Jesus, there was a mystery in those who were part of that first century Middle Eastern culture. This concept of the distance and separation of God from his people. And so it was inconceivable for them that God could actually come and dwell among them, especially in the form of a man. And yet that is exactly what we find. We find that what men could not accomplish in terms of holiness in the Old Testament, God would have to accomplish for them through himself, through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we find in our Christmas narrative. And that's what we find throughout the duration and ministry of Christ on the earth. I want to take a look at this together just briefly and use it as a segue to talk about the holiness of God that we find in the Old Testament. So if you would please turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we find this announcement of Gabriel, the angel who stands in the presence of God, who is giving this birth announcement not only to Zechariah, but later to Mary. And what he says to Mary is significant. What he says to Mary helps to describe this person and character and ministry of Jesus. What he is meant to accomplish, what he is meant to do, what will describe the overarching hallmark of his life and who he is. We find that beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Let me read this for us, and then we're going to concentrate our attention on just the last couple of verses of this announcement. Luke 1, 26 through 35. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" And this morning, I want to concentrate our time on these last two verses and focus with laser-like intentionality on this last phrase: "This child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God." What is the significance of this description, especially as it relates to what Jesus came to accomplish? And what should be our response as we begin to marvel at what Jesus came to do. If understood properly, this statement should lead us to worship at the incarnation, the coming, God coming to us, God with us, Emmanuel. And in some ways should take our breath away. It's my prayer this morning that it will cause us to worship and to wonder and to humble ourselves before the Holy One and come to understand the significance of all that He came to accomplish and fulfill, the Old Testament prophecies of the Holy One of God and what He came to do for us through His Son, Jesus. This child will be called holy. We often go through this season of Advent, and there are times where we have in the past used the Advent candles. Those are candles that would signify His coming or His arrival. That's what Advent means. And we would point attention to the things that happened because of Christ's presence among us. What did His coming bring to us? What do we have to enjoy because of His presence among us? And we think about things like love, and we think about joy, and we think about peace, and we think about the faith that we have because of Jesus. We think about hope in the future with Him in heaven. All of these things we enjoy because of Advent. And we sing these Christmas songs, many of those songs that have to do with the events surrounding His coming, that special holy night in Bethlehem. But very few of them actually pinpoint and seek to identify this key feature, the holiness of Jesus. We sing songs like Away in the Manger. We sing We Three Kings. It came upon a midnight clear. O little town of Bethlehem, O come all ye faithful, how great our joy, for unto us a child is born. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. All great songs, but very few of them which actually help us to understand and come to the significance of this single description of the holiness of God, which in my estimation is the most significant of all. This is primary. This is the exclamation point, the declaration of God, of His holiness in character among His people. You cannot fulfill holiness, so I will fulfill it for you through my Son. And here is my declaration statement of my holiness and my character, which I will not overlook, and I will not be polluted or tainted by the wickedness among men. When we think about Christmas, we should think about holiness, holiness of God. That was God's point in sending Jesus. But what is this holiness? And how is it to be understood in the Old and New Testament? As we saw last week, I appreciated R.C. Sproul in saying, holiness is a dimension of God that consumes His very essence. It is what makes its way and dominates the person of God and consumes every activity that He is involved in. Thomas Watson says, holiness is the most sparkling jewel of God's crown. It is the name by which He is known. So what is holiness? Holiness has many definitions. But holiness here perhaps could be understood as to consecrate or to set apart for service, to devote to God. It carries the same meaning in the Greek and the Hebrew. And if you remember all the way back to Exodus 13, as the people are just beginning to leave Egypt, God's original design for His people is that the firstborn among every family, every firstborn son would be devoted to God. That was His original formula. He says in Exodus chapter 13, verses 2 and 13, He says, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Every firstborn of man among your sons, you shall redeem. And that was God's design. to set apart all of those firstborn sons and consecrate them, devote them into service of God. That role would be taken over by the Levites later on. Those Levites would then represent the ministry of the people and would accomplish for them what these firstborn sons were supposed to do. But they were to be devoted to ministry. That was God's design. And so Jesus, in a similar way, was going to be consecrated, devoted to ministry. But there's something more that we find in this description that the angel gives to Jesus. He doesn't just say he will be called holy, but he further describes and elevates this statement and provides greater significance to it by saying this child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. That parallels and builds on Gabriel's previous fivefold promise in verses 31 to 34. And especially in verse 32, he says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So being called the Son of the Most High and being called holy are synonymous. The two describe each other. And so for Jesus to be great and to be holy must also equate in some way to help draw attention to the fact that he is also the Son of the Most High and that he is the Son of God. More than just devoted into ministry, he is God himself. In this sense, holiness takes on a completely divine dimension. And so in this respect, we also need to look a little closer at what does this word holy mean? And we see in the Greek this word hagias, which is holy and pure and dedicated and consecrated. It is a word that is meant to describe something that is set apart, of course, but is fundamentally the idea of separation and consecration and devotion to service of God. Purity and cleanness without blemish, that which is upright. It's used 233 times in the New Testament. It's used to describe the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the holy city, the holy angels, and the holy people. All of those who are devoted to God or are associated with him in some way. Holy in the Hebrew is a kodesh, which is the quality or moral purity with a focus that is unique and unlike the corrupt humanity. It is set apart, and perhaps a good defining verse for us is found in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, which says this, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. God is incomparable to men, distant and distinct and set apart. He is holy and completely unlike them in any way. Especially in the Hebrew mind, there was this main aspect of holiness and understanding of God. And so by way of summary, there are three components of holiness that we need to keep in focus as we remember who this young baby is, this God among us. Who is he in the Hebrew mind? To be holy is to be distinct. The primary meaning of holy is to separate. It comes from the root word, many commentators believe it comes from the root word to cut. To cut or to separate. And when the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. He is so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. That God is distinct and separate from us because he is holy. It also means to be holy is to be morally pure, to be upright and righteous, untainted by sin, unpolluted, unstained, uncorrupted, impeccable and flawless. All of those adjectives that would describe purity and radiance. And God is also one who is holy in relationship to every aspect of his nature. There is no part of his nature that is not affected by his purity. And so when we think about God, this isn't one attribute among many others. This is the attribute that pervades all the others. And so that God's love is holy. His justice is holy. His mercy is holy. His compassion is holy. Everything about God is motivated and consumed by this zeal and passion that God has for holiness. Holiness is a synonym of deity. And thus, as we understand holiness, we must then come to know God. God says of himself, I am holy. And so God is the source and definition and embodiment of holiness. We come to know holiness as we come to know him. So how does this holy God relate to his creation? And how will his creation relate to him? What is the prerequisite? What are the conditions? What does it look like? How does it evidence itself? And so I want to go through a mini tour. I've picked two stories, these pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, these ways that Jesus showed up before he became flesh, and he demonstrated and showed himself to his people in the Old Testament. And there are two significant ones. I'd hope to get to five, but we don't have time for that. I'd put them in your notes by way of reference so that you can do some of this study for yourself. But as we look at God in the Old Testament, we come to appreciate and marvel at holiness and glory and distance and reverence that he is due. There are several words in the Old Testament that are used for God. Two that are prominent. One is the word Elohim, which is the word God in general. It is the word that jumps off the page in the first phrase of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the word Elohim. That is the God who exists eternally. That is the God who is existing in Trinity. It is a word in the Old Testament that it is in the plural, ends with the plural ending, so that we understand that God is in community with himself. It is used 2,600 times in the Old Testament. He exists eternally as creator of heaven and earth. He is the initiator. He is the one who exists forever. Yahweh is another predominant word for God in the Old Testament. It is used 6,800 times. We find its first use in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, where God says of himself, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day of the Lord, which is the word Yahweh. God made the earth and the heavens. At the very entry level of the Bible, we find this covenant-keeping, self-existing God who existed before time began and who came to make himself known to his creation. Yahweh is often used interchangeably with the other terms of deity in the Old Testament. It is often used with Elohim. It's often used with Adonai. 165 times we find the word Yahweh used even in Genesis. But there are times in the Old Testament where this specific word, this word for God that is used of this covenant-keeping God is used specifically and individually of Jesus himself, the pre-incarnate existing Christ. And we find the first use of that in Exodus chapter 3. Those of you who are aware of this passage, this is the first passage where God defines himself as Yahweh, I am. And for 430 years, the children of Israel have lived in Egypt. They have, towards the final days, been living in bondage. What began as something very good and healthy and living there underneath the leadership of Joseph, then turned sour towards the end of their time. They became prisoners and slaves under this empire of Egypt. Their eyes were hoping and looking for a deliverer, and Moses was that deliverer. But before Moses could be effective and useful, God needed to build some humility into him. He needed to expose Moses to the holiness of himself. He needed to help Moses understand his own insufficiency and his own inadequacy. And so he drove him away from Egypt into the backside of the desert. And there for 40 years, Moses would live tending sheep in Midian. He would need to understand that only God could deliver his people. Only God's power was sufficient. Only God's holiness would prevail. And God would put that display in an unusual way that we find in Exodus chapter 3. I would encourage you to turn there if you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 3. We'll take a few moments here, but we'll be reading large portions of Scripture together. Beginning in verse 1, look at this with me. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." And here it is, the angel of the Lord, which is, anytime you see L-O-R-D in all caps, that is the word Yahweh. "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. And out of the midst of the bush, he looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned?' And when the Lord," and here we have a restating, now without the angel of the Lord as a designation, we have now just this phrase, "the Lord," Yahweh, God, spoke to Moses. And he says this, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And here we have this presence of Jesus himself manifest in this burning bush. Here we find the angel of the Lord in verse 2 who reveals himself through fire and through holiness and through glory. Undiminished in any way, there was not holiness that diminished, but a glory that continued to burn perpetually in this bush. He blazes but does not consume. His glory does not fade. And this rugged landscape, this remote place on the backside of this mountain, is turned into a sanctuary. The ground in which Moses stands has become holy ground. And God says, "Do not come near. Do not come near, Moses. You cannot come near my glory. You cannot have any part of my holiness. Keep your distance. I am holy, and the ground on which you stand is holy ground. I am separate and full of glory, but just represented here in the bush and not in its fullness." It would be the fullness of God that would come in Exodus 33 and 34, where God would say to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." The full expression of the radiant holiness and glory of God will consume any corrupt individual. But here Moses has an encounter with the glory and the holiness of God. And in verse 5, he says, "The place on which you are standing is holy ground, because where the presence of God is, there is holiness. And where holiness is, there must be worship." That is, the only appropriate response is worship and reverence of God. We find the same response of Moses in Exodus 34, where Moses made haste when he sees this glory of God evident there at the mountain. And he bows his head towards the earth and he worships. Worship comes as a response for creatures who see and behold the wonder of the holiness and the glory of God. That is the automatic response of those who truly see the holiness of God. Verse 6, Moses hides his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Terror smites his heart. There is exposure taking place where he sees his own corruption and he recognizes the radiant purity of God. And so distinct and so set apart was God from him that he cannot do anything but turn his face and hide himself from glory. And God would tell Moses about the suffering of the people in Egypt. He would tell Moses of his intentions to lead his people out of Egypt. And he says in verse 10, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Then Moses says to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he says, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you. Yahweh has sent you.'" And this forms an immediate connection with the words of Jesus that we find in the Gospels, the Gospel of John, where Jesus on 7 occasions states categorically, "I am. I am the everlasting God." He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd." And if that wasn't sufficient to draw the connection of who Jesus was in terms of his radiant splendor and glory, he says without any hesitation in John chapter 8, "I am. Before Abraham was, I am." It's me. I am the one who showed up to Moses. I am the God, the Yahweh, the everlasting, the self-existing one. I am the Holy One that Moses encountered there at that burning bush. I am He. Here I am. It should be enough. With that true confession and with the link to the Most High God, Jesus Himself is stating that He is the Son of God. And because of this, the Pharisees understood. And they says they pick up stones to stone him. Who can make such a declarative statement? It seemed like blasphemy in their ears. He equated himself to God, the Son of God, the God of the Most High. The words of Gabriel must have been echoing in the ears. The declaration of who this one, Jesus, God, who has come to us and among us, that's who He is, the Holy One of God. We see this pre-incarnate appearance of Christ to the people at Mount Sinai. He showed up to Moses, and now He shows up to the people. His desire is to establish a relationship with them, for His presence, although separate and holy and distinct, to allow them to enjoy and to come into His presence. And we find in Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 3, this scene. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountains while Moses went up to God. Now look at this scene that comes next in verse 9. And the Lord, which is Yahweh, said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud. The people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits." And there it is again, the separation. "You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. God has intended to make his presence known among the people. He had intended for them to be witnesses of the word that God would give to Moses, the ushering of this covenant that comes in the form of commandments that we find in Exodus chapter 20. Notice what happens on the third day. 19, verse 16 to 20 says this. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountains. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord, Yahweh, had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And so how do the people respond? We find in chapter 20, verses 18 to 21, here is their response. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightnings and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." There was a terror at the recognition of the holiness and the glory of God. And Yahweh, who was speaking to them from the smoke and the fire and the thunderings, caused them to shake. The familiarity that they would have with the glory, the presence of God among them, terrified them. They said, "Moses, we cannot handle holiness. Will you do this for us? Will you mediate on our behalf?" This is what holiness demands. This is what the presence of God produces. So awesome was his presence, so holy and full of glory, so terrifying and distinct, so utterly unlike them, so pure and radiant, they could not bear the presence of God. Smoke and trembling and fire and lightning. And we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament the same evidence of the glory and the holiness of God. The fullness of who he is showing up in the same kinds of responses among his creatures. Worship and reverence and trembling. So we come again to our statement in Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35. This one, this child to be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God. This one Jesus was that holy God, the same God who existed before his coming in the flesh. His pre-incarnate person was punctuated with holiness and glory, required and demanded worship among his creatures. This Holy One described in Isaiah 30 times. This promised child, this Emmanuel, who would be God with us, concealed in humanity, but glory, full of glory nonetheless. Some got to see it. Some understood it. Some saw the glory for what it was. And we see a snapshot of this in John chapter 6, verses 68 to 69. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. They are attracted by the tummies that have been filled up with bread and fish. They enjoy the measure of the teaching, and they're astonished at the wonders of Jesus, his miracle-working power. But they don't see who Jesus really, truly is. But Peter does. And even though those who've been following after Christ leave because of some difficult statements that Jesus makes throughout the chapter, Simon Peter responds to Jesus this way. Simon Peter answers him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Steve Lawson summarizes this phrase this way. The title Holy One of God means that Jesus is infinitely and absolutely holy, fully and perfectly divine. He is transcendent and majestic. He came down from above to save sinners, yet he is set apart from sinners in that he is completely sinless, without any moral blemish, perfect in all his ways. His being is holy. His character is holy. His mind is holy. His motives are holy. His words are holy. His actions are holy. His ways are holy. His judgments are holy. From the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, every inch, every ounce, the totality, the sum, and the substance of the second person of the Godhead is equally holy with God the Father. He is and was holy. And his holiness came to this earth to state this declaration of God on his people that they must also be holy. And the only way to access holiness is to access him through Christ. But it's not good enough just to see holiness. It's not good enough just to be familiar with holiness. Because even the demons would recognize Jesus as the Holy One of God. At the outset of Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, they would make a similar statement. Jesus is in the tabernacle. He's in the synagogue teaching among the people on the Sabbath. And there in the Sabbath, in this synagogue, a man who is possessed by an unclean spirit says this, "What have you to do with us, Jesus, son of Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And yet, there was no faith. There was no believing. There was just recognition of the facts. There was no bowing low. There was no response of worship. There was no reverence and understanding. You must do more than just recognize holiness. You must bow before holiness in worship. You will not be part of him unless your view of him turns to worship. It is not enough to be in a holy place. It is not enough to honor the holy day. It is not enough to recognize the Holy One of God. It is only enough to worship and to come and to bow before the Holy One of God. Recognize who he is. It's somewhat ironic as we are in this pandemic where separation and contamination and disinfecting and hand washing and social distancing and quarantining and all of these things are coming to us front and center. And so this Christmas season, as we wash our hands and as we put on the mask and as we quarantine perhaps, may we think about the holiness of God and that God came near and overcame the gap. He is present. He is personal. He desires to be known and accessed through faith in Jesus. Recognize who he is as the Holy One of God and worship and bow before him and be drawn near to him, because the radiant purity of Christ will wash over your life. And as we find in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that it is not by works of righteousness, not by your own acts of merit or righteousness which we have done that save us, but it is the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is a work of holy God on your life to make you holy. Have you come before him in worship? you recognize who he is, that he is inaccessible apart from Jesus, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you worship him? Oh, may you know the Savior, the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the Most Holy One. And may the expression of your life draw others into and invite them into a relationship with Jesus through the gospel words of your life that point to the Holy God. Let's pray. Oh God, may our lives reflect a passion for holiness. Not holiness that is merited on our own. It is not a holiness that we have through our own labors and hard work, but it is holiness that we can have because of the work of God in our life, the sanctifying, renewing work of God in our lives, who makes us more and more like Jesus. It is the sanctifying work of your word. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And oh God, I pray that as we devote our hearts and our lives to knowing you through your word, as we ready our hearts and permit your Holy Spirit to have your way in us so that we can walk in the Spirit, I pray that you would sanctify us, that you would renew us and consecrate us and set us apart as those who are holy objects, useful for every good work, as we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2. May we be those useful, treasured vessels because of the holiness that you establish in and through us. By the work of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you this week. Enjoy your Christmas. Thanks for coming.